Well, join me this morning in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We are entering one of those busy times of year, and there are a lot of announcements in the bulletin this morning that weren't gone over, but there are things about college and career and New Year's, Christmas Eve and New Year's and showers and all those sorts of things. So I hope you'll take time after the sermon's over to look at your bulletin and see what might be available for you this coming month of December. But lots of things there. Kind of following up on Thanksgiving, we're thankful for the offering that we received. And as of last Sunday, that was just over $11,000. And so please do be praying for the elders as we make decisions about the piano that we're considering. And thankful for how $3,000 of that will go toward the missions offering. And so just pray for the elders in that regard. So you find more details about that in that Thanksgiving letter that you received. But we're thankful to the Lord for that. Thankful to those who gave. I had to duck out of the service just real quick to pick up one of these peace booklets. We printed these last year. We still have some left, and we have some on order. And so these are a tremendous way for you to share the gospel this this month of December, this Christmas season. And so if you are in need of these, you'll find some back on the table on this side of the auditorium and some over in the Section A. And so make yourself, avail yourself of these and utilize these as you have opportunity to share the gospel this month of December. Why don't we just dive into James chapter 1 now and see what the Lord has for us from His Word about His Word. James 1, verse 22. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. King James calls this a glass, looks at his face in a glass. And so I was thinking about the looking glass this week, and so many times what I'll do is just to do a search to kind of get my mind going. And one of the things that popped up was Alice Through the Looking Glass. I've never read Alice in Wonderland, and I've never read Alice Through the Looking Glass. I'm more of a nonfiction biography reader. I guess I have to admit that for a long time in my life, fiction seemed just a bit useless. Now I have kids, and I find fiction to be a great way to put them to sleep, a great way to get them calmed down. Dr. Seuss is wonderful fiction and entertaining too. I was intrigued as I read about a book I've never read before to know that Alice Through the Looking Glass is about a little girl, which I knew that part, who goes through the looking glass and finds on the other side of the mirror the world is very different from her own. The world on the other side of the mirror is a giant chessboard, and she is a pawn in a large chess game. And as I read more and more about Alice Through the Looking Glass, I'm intrigued, and perhaps we'll read it sometime, because I think there are some larger messages being communicated in the book. There's an evil queen, and there's a good queen, and Alice is a pawn, I don't know much more about it than that, just to know that I'm interested. But I read this. When Alice enters the looking glass world, she finds herself among people who, for the most part, speak the same language as she does, but their activities follow strange rules. They have the advantage of not only knowing their own moves, but the moves that she, too, must make. She is perplexed by a world that to them is familiar, logical, ordered, and has predictable outcomes. She learns to orient herself in that world, but only to a limited extent and pragmatically, without understanding it. She accepts it, because she has no alternative but to accept it. And as the reader's surrogate in the looking glass world, Alice reads it against the grain, applying our standards of common sense and familiarity to it. But as a solitary stranger in it, she has to survive by its rules and so becomes alienated from herself. One of the clearest moments of alienation this sounds really dry, doesn't it? But this gets to an interesting part. One of the clearest moments of alienation comes in her meeting with the unicorn. The unicorn looks at Alice with disgust and asks, "What is this?" On being told that it is a child, he comments, "I always thought they were fabulous monsters." Some children might be. Mine are at times. The unicorn then goes on with exemplary pragmatism to propose, "If you'll believe in me, I'll believe in you. Is that a bargain?" Well, that sounds rather ironic and interesting. And so it is, I think, with the looking glass of the Bible, my friends. It commands of us a totally different worldview, does it not? Sometimes we feel as if we are aliens living in an unknown world when we look at Scripture and how we're supposed to live. We're given this code of conduct that is so different from the natural way of doing things in our world. I don't think that Through the Looking Glass is meant to be a commentary on the pilgrim path of believers in this world. I think there's another message and another reality being taught. But I think that it does give to us in some ways how our existence looks and feels. Alien. But the sets of rules and the code of conduct and the worldview are no less real than the one that Alice experienced when she went through the looking glass. And so, while this code of conduct is rigorous and liberating, we have to recognize that Scripture points us to it as binding upon us. And it is possible with the help of the triune God. The verses that we just read are about hearing and doing. If I can summarize them this way this morning, it's the sentence I'd like for you to take away from the sermon. And that is that divine information should lead to mortal transformation. Divine information should lead to mortal transformation. There should be something different about you and me when we leave today because we have been exposed to divine information. As it were, we will have gone through the looking glass to see an alternate world. In fact, the world as it really should be, the world as it really is, the world stripped away of the effect of the curse, the world stripped away of denying God, the world stripped away of the lie that God is not real or should not be predominant. That's where Scripture takes us. And it's not merely something interesting or entertaining that we encounter each and every Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or during your own personal time, but what we encounter every time we open up the Word is something that should change us. First this morning, let us note the hearing. Verses 22 to 25 speak of this hearing that we're supposed to have, the hearing of the Word. Later we'll look at the doing. Later this morning, certainly, we'll look at the doing. The hearing, point number one, the Word is a mirror. The Word is a mirror, a summary of the hearing. Verses 22 to 25 are a portion in and of themselves, but actually you get a running start, and that comes in verse 21, which I didn't read, but I want to point out to you at this time. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls." As you and I come to the Word, what we recognize is that we have to leave something as we're coming to the Word. But it's not a two-step process any more than making a left-hand turn is a two-step process. When you make a left-hand turn on the road, you don't not turn to the right and then turn to the left. When you turn to the left, you're making a choice not to turn to the right. A turning to the Word, a reception of the Word, a hearing of the Word is coupled with a putting away of sin, in summary. A coming to the Word is a leaving of sin. A hearing of the Word is presupposing, if we could put it that way, a rejection of sin. And so, as we go into these verses in 22 to 25, we need to recognize that there is a change that is assumed, and then a change that is advocated. Verse 22 tells us to be hearers and doers. Be doers, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. In this short passage in 22 to 25, both hearer or hearers or doer or doers, those words are used three times each. There's obviously a strong emphasis here. But as we look at the fact that we're to be doers of the word, it's not that James commands us to do the word. He doesn't tell believers to do the word. He describes believers as those who should be doers of it. It's supposed to be our identity. Now, this is the part of the message about hearing. So what we're hearing in verses 22 to 25 is about hearing and doing. The second part of the message is about doing. How are we going to apply these verses? But what we're supposed to hear this morning is that as believers, we're supposed to be doers of the word. That's supposed to be the characteristic of our life. And if we aren't characterized by doing, if we can't be described as doers, James tells us something that is difficult to swallow at the end of verse 22. If we are hearing only and not doers, we are deceiving ourselves. The Greek word here is interesting. It's basically to set logic alongside. The Greeks used it to describe miscalculating. We are miscalculating our lives if we think that hearing the word Sunday morning in and Sunday morning out is enough. We've made a gross miscalculation about how life is supposed to work. Life is not designed to work solely when we hear the word, but life is blessed when we hear and do. Some miscalculations in life are not a big deal, and others can have tragic consequences. You miscalculate, switch two numbers around in your checkbook, it's going to throw you off when you go to reconcile it. It might be kind of frustrating. You miscalculate on a math test and forget to carry the one, and you get a red X on your sheet. Nothing is extremely life-altering in that sense. But a miscalculation of what we're supposed to do with this book can have horrific consequences. Not merely for those who are believers, but for those, not merely for those who are unbelievers, but even for believers. The miscalculation is something that we want to avoid on a test. It's something that we want to avoid in life. And so what we're supposed to hear is that we are to be doers. Verse 23 and 24 give us this more full and an illustrative way of understanding this. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. If anyone, right there at the beginning of verse 23, referring to believer or unbeliever, and Sunday in and Sunday out, we have believers and unbelievers who join us. If anyone who is an unbeliever comes to our services, if you come as an unbeliever to our service and think that this book is merely one way among many to live, you're making a miscalculation, my friend. The message of God creating this world, of humanity ruining it by sin, and God devising a rescue plan whereby His Son would live perfectly, die in humanity's place, and rise from the grave so that if we believe and repent of our sins, we could be reunited with God. That message is not just one among many, it is the message. And if anyone anyone comes in as an unbeliever and hears this message and does not respond in faith and repentance, you're like someone who looks at himself in a mirror and forgets what he's just seen. Forgets hair that needs combed, forgets a shirt that needs to be buttoned with the right buttons in the right holes, forgets that the tie is crooked, forgets a number of things that need to be changed and improved. How unfortunate it is to see someone who's going around oblivious to the fact that they didn't quite get dressed like they thought they did. Embarrassing. But the consequences of this for an unbeliever to look at the word and hear the message of the gospel and not be a doer in believing and repenting is eternal condemnation. And so this anyone, I believe, is all-encompassing of unbelievers, and yet for believers there is no exclusion for us, but our very inclusion by the fact James is writing to believers. And what he reminds us once again, not only in this section, but obviously we recognize further into chapter 2, is that faith and obedience go together. About a year ago, I preached a message, and it started out with peas and carrots. Some people don't like food in messages. It reminds them of something they want to eat. Peas and carrots probably didn't remind a whole lot of people of something they wanted to eat. But it meant to, it was used to serve a purpose, because peas and carrots go together, right? Some of you probably remember that whole peas and carrots thing. Do you remember what it was referring to? What do peas and carrots illustrate? Abraham's faith and obedience. You can't have one without the other in Scripture. You can't find true faith and true obedience separated. They always exist together. True faith will always result in true obedience, and true obedience is only possible because of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And hearing and doing, James is saying, hearing is to result in doing. They're like conjoined twins, otherwise known as Siamese twins. Siamese twins, something that name coming from the Barnum and Bailey Circus, who found these conjoined twins from the country of Siam. And sometimes you see pictures of Siamese twins, and certainly that's not what is normal. And sometimes those pictures can be a little disturbing. But those pictures should remind us of how faith and obedience must go together, how hearing the word and doing the word must be linked. And so what is aberrational in terms of biology, in terms of theology, should be normal. What should be aberrational, what should be unusual, is people who only hear the word and then go out and do their own thing. That should be the unusual thing, and the normal thing should be hearing and doing stuck together. The point is that you look at yourself in this mirror, this polished piece of glass, excuse me, this polished piece of metal back in the day. And as you look at that, you recognize who you are and you recognize what needs to be altered and you take care of it. And this is for believers. We look down in verse 25. And we see that in verse 23 and 24, we kind of have the negative example. In verse 25, we're given the positive. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. A couple weeks ago, we looked at others who were blessed, those who were serving, those believers who were serving other believers. If you know these things, Jesus said, blessed are you if you do them. Who are happy people? He will be blessed. He will be happy in his doing. Who are happy people? Those who look into the perfect law and persevere. If I can take out some of the modifiers and get to the core message of the verse. James is saying this: the one who looks into the perfect law and perseveres will be blessed in his doing, because divine information should lead to mortal transformation. And so, my friends, we need to be looking intently into the perfect law, because what we look at affects us. Every now and then, about this time of year when it's cold, I'll go end up running on a Saturday afternoon at the Y. And the Y over in Painesville, it's not a commercial, but I like it. And it's got some really good treadmills. And if you go to the one bank of treadmills, they have a TV screen on. And that's really easy, because, you know, running for 30 minutes is boring. But it's helpful. Keeps the heart rate good and lets me eat a little extra pumpkin pie and those sorts of things. And if I watch news on that TV screen, which is typically what happens on the mornings that I run, it's pretty good, because everybody's just sitting there and they're reading the news, or they're yelling at each other, whatever cable news programs do nowadays. But if I go on a Saturday afternoon and I watch a basketball game or a football game, it's kind of funny what happens. I start to speed up as the pace of the game speeds up. If there's a fast break on the basketball game, I start to run faster, which is a little odd on a treadmill, because you're supposed to run at a constant pace. What's worse is when I see a guy shoot the ball and I'm pulling for one team or the other and I want the ball to go in, I do a little body English on the shot when he shoots it. That's not good on a treadmill. I feel my arm hit the side. I'm like, what am I doing? Because what I see affects what I do. A number of other ways we could apply this. What you text affects how you drive, right? So maybe we should text less and drive more, particularly when it's the law. What we see affects how we live. And so James says that we should be looking into the perfect law. Now, when James is writing this, James is in the back of our New Testament, but James really is in the front of the New Testament writings. If you have a study Bible and compare the different times when the books of the New Testament were written, James is going to fall probably within the first three, and it's my opinion, James was probably the very first New Testament book that's written. And so when James writes to these believers that they need to look into the perfect law, he's writing that they need to look into the Old Testament, and they need to look at the law that God gave there, not so that they could be saved by keeping it, but that law is perfect. As Paul writes later, that the law is holy, just, and good, he writes in the book of Romans. Now, he writes in the book of Galatians that the problem with the law is not that God gave it. The problem with the law is when people try to use it to become perfect, righteous people. And that doesn't work. But the law is given by God to show us how we're supposed to live. The law is perfect. Humans use it imperfectly. And so James is saying, you need to look back at what God has written from Genesis to Malachi, and you need to look at that intently so that you will persevere in it and you will be a happy person if you do. The struggle comes in the persevering. And this is how James describes doers. They're people who persevere. They're people who don't quit. They're people who don't let the obstacles get in the way. And James knows that there are obstacles to obeying the word. If you would go back just a few verses, the verses number 13, 14, and 15. There is temptation. That's the reality. Verse 13. That temptation doesn't come from God. That temptation comes, verse 14, when we as people have our own desires and we're enticed by those desires. we have within us a built-in obstacle. And in face of that obstacle, we need to persevere. In face of that obstacle, we need to keep on. In face of that obstacle, we need to live by faith and recognize that greater is He that is in us, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. In fact, greater is He that is in us, the Holy Spirit, than those desires which are within us, the flesh. We are to persevere. Not just do it one time and give up. I can't swing a golf club, so I'll never play golf again. I burnt the cake, so I'm never cooking again. Whatever other things in life that we have, quote-unquote, failed at, and then therefore just stop trying. We can't bring that attitude toward God's Word. And we could go through and talk about a lot of things in God's Word that we failed at. But what we are reminded here in James 1 is that we are to persevere. And as we persevere, we will be blessed in our doing. As we persevere, and if you were to look through the rest of the book of James and take into account the rest of Scripture, as we persevere, we are depending upon God. What does James write in James 1:5? If any of us lack wisdom, wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is applying knowledge to life. If we are having trouble applying God's Word to our lives, we can ask God for the ability to do that, and He will give that abundantly, liberally, if we ask in faith. If we believe that God wants us to obey and ask Him based upon that belief, we can obey. The hearing is that the Word is a mirror meant to point to us where we need improvement, and that hearing should result in doing. This is what we're supposed to hear. One songwriter put it this way: "Speak, O Lord, as we come to You to receive the food of Your holy Word. Take Your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in Your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, to fulfill in us all Your purposes for Your glory." Hearing. From James 1:22-25. Is that there is a mirror in the Word that is meant to change us. Point number two this morning is about the doing. My summary for that is this: change is a necessary word. Change is a necessary word. Last week, we looked at the book of Haggai for a few moments in the evening service, and we noted that Joshua and Zerubbabel were the religious and the civil leaders of Israel coming back from Babylon out of exile. And they started to build the temple, and they ran into some opposition, and so they stopped. And Haggai came as a prophet of the Lord, and he brought to them the word that the Lord had for them at that point in time. And when Haggai brought that word to them, there was a change, because they started to rebuild that second temple again. This week I was looking at something. I was brought face to face with the story of Samuel and Eli. Eli is the priest. Samuel is a little boy, and he is staying as a helper of the priest. Eli has two sons, and those sons are disobedient sons. And God tells Eli that he needs to correct his sons. He needs to warn them. He needs to discipline them. And the word that comes to Samuel is that because Eli did not do the word of the Lord, the priesthood would be taken away from him. We have a positive example in Joshua and Zerubbabel. We have a negative example in Eli. Straight from our scripture. Change is necessary. God wanted change in Joshua and Zerubbabel's actions. He wanted change in Eli's approach to his sons. And God is wanting to change you and me. That's the whole idea of a mirror. Because day in and day out, we recognize something needs to be changed about us because life has messed up our appearance in some way. Yesterday was Saturday. Saturday's just kind of one of those days, right? You get up, you make breakfast, you get doing this, that, or the other, and you aren't in the normal routine. Well, I got up, did some stuff. I went outside and did a little work outside. Went through the ball with Haywood. I come inside, and I saw my reflection in something. I don't know if it was a mirror or a glass or something, and I realized I didn't comb my hair yesterday. I've been out in the front yard throwing the ball with my son, and I had something like this going on. That's embarrassing. Life happens to us, right? Mirrors are a good thing. But we resist being changed because we think we're okay. But we are God's workmanship. And when I think about change, it's a long-term thing. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto doing what His Word says, unto good works, Ephesians 2:10 says. I've made a few projects in my lifetime. Some of them I got paid for. Some of them were just a part of getting ready for BCSA. Many of you have done the same thing. My dad was a woodworker, so the project that I got to do was woodworking. Now, I'm going to do something that seems just a little pedantic. But I'm going to go through the steps of taking a tree and turning it into a piece of furniture. And I'm going to go through them in a certain way, because I want to communicate something. And those of you who've made things out of wood, you'll recognize some of these. I wanted to bring a piece of furniture this morning and put it up here, but I didn't. So you'll have to imagine a piece of wood furniture in your home. Just get something in your mind right now. First of all, the tree has to be cut down. The tree has to be cut into planks. Those planks have to be planed smooth. Then those long planks have to be cut into usable lengths. And then that wood that's been cut gets glued by its edges so it's the right size. You look at the panels on this, and it's not just one section out of a tree. There have been parts that have been glued together. The surface that my Bible's on here has parts that have been glued together because one swath out of a tree would bend and bow. Then you take those pieces and you cut them into the shape that they need to be. Perhaps you need legs. And so you take pieces of wood you've glued together for strength, stability, and you put them on a lathe and you turn them. You take large chunks of that wood away, it falls on the ground, it becomes useless. You take a router and you put an edge, like this round edge, right across the top, and you cut more wood away. And you've got your pieces, and then comes the fun part. You start to sand it. Some woodworkers who are smiling, because sanding is the worst part of woodworking, and it's the most important part. At one time when I was in first or second grade, I made a little car for a race, and I literally have no idea how long I sanded on it, but it seemed like eternity. Because if the car was rough, the air wouldn't go over it as well, and it'd be slow, but if I would keep sanding and make the thing like glass, the air would glide right over it, and it would go faster. So, I mean, what do 9-year-old kids think is smooth? Well, if it doesn't feel like gravel, it's pretty smooth, right? And I got sent back down to the basement again and again and again to sand and 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 sand. Dad was right. The car goes real fast if you get it smooth. The projects that I did in high school had to sand and sand and sand. And you want to get out, obviously, the marks that look like a saw cut it. But there are other marks that get in there, and you've got to make it all look even. And so you sand and you sand and you sand, and then you put it together, and then you have to sand and sand and sand some more. And finally, you're ready to put on some stain and finish, and you put the stain on. And you put some finish on, and you find out you're not done getting this thing smooth. And so you go back and you get steel wool, or you get some high-numbered, low-grit sandpaper, and you sand again. And then you've got to put multiple coats on to protect the thing. And so you put some more finish on, and you steel wool it some more, you sand it some more, and you put a third coat on. And if this sounds really laborious and absolutely boring, it is. But when it's done, and when it's done right, it's a beautiful thing. So whether it's something that my brother won a prize with, whether it's that little car that I won first place because I kept sanding and sanding and sanding, it's worth the effort put in. Because that tree that got cut down in the forest doesn't look good in your living room. A piece of furniture does. That tree cut down in the forest doesn't slide down the Pinewood Derby track very well. It has to be changed. It has to be chipped away. It has to be worked on. And we are God's workmanship. So why do we think we don't need to be changed? We need to be changed. I need to be changed. You need to be changed. That's one of the reasons we take time out of our Sunday morning when we could have brunch and a nice cup of coffee and read the paper, and we come here. Because we need to be changed. As a pastor, it's my job to look and to see where I need to be changed and where you need to be changed. One of the words that describes a pastor, well, in fact, the word pastor is not really in the Greek. It's a word that we've come up with for the word shepherd that's found again and again and again in the New Testament. The word pastor is found in Ephesians 4, but it's really the word shepherd. The same word pastor in Ephesians 4 is used in John 10 of Jesus, who's the good shepherd. So you could either say Jesus is the good pastor, or God gave to the church shepherds. It's the same idea. A pastor is a shepherd. What would we think of a shepherd who didn't look at the sheep to make sure everything was okay? What would we think of a shepherd who looked at the sheep, and if he saw one that was hurt, just kind of turned his eyes because he didn't really want to pay attention to that? What would we think of a shepherd who didn't note where the flock, was going? We think that would be a delinquent shepherd. A shepherd who didn't care. And so as a pastor, I not only see, but as a pastor, I have to look. And what do I see? I certainly see obedience. And we hear about obedience. And we rejoice in that. But what we're looking at this morning in James chapter 1 are not the good things that we see in the mirror. The things that James is pointing out to us is where there needs to be some difference. And so if I walked up to you today and you had a little bit of blood on your cheek, or you had a serious hair thing going on, and I just kind of looked at you and went my way, you'd think that'd be just a little unusual. You'd appreciate if I said something. You'd want to know. Now, I do talk to people who've got a little bit of chocolate in the corner of their mouth, and I tell them, you know, you've got chocolate right there, and they just kind of look at me like, so what's the problem with that? But those are little people in my life. They're 4, 5, and 6 years old. When you tell an adult, they're like, oh, I'm going to take care of that. And so it's a pastor's job to point out where things need to be different. Where the word is held up and the reflection comes back to us, and we see where God needs to change us. So the question comes down, are we changing? James chapter 1 gives us a couple of areas where we're to be doers of the word. Verse 26, 27, and 28. If we are doers of the word, we will have bridled tongues. If we're doers of the word, we will be visiting those who are needy, in this case, specifically orphans and widows in verse 27. If we are doers of the word, we'll be unstained by the world. We are in it, but it's not sticking to us. We interact with it, but it doesn't influence us. The Holy Spirit through us influences it. This is the application from James chapter 1. If you would go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because for us, I think our applications run more specific. We haven't studied James 1, but we have studied 1 Peter. My question to you this morning, brothers and sisters, is what has changed in your life in the last month? Or the last 3 months, or last 6 months, or the last year. As I look at this group this morning, nearly all of you have been here for the last 3 months, 6 months. Most of you have been here for the last year. Most of you have been here 40 to 45 times in the last year on a Sunday morning. What is different about your life? How are you a better doer of the word now than you were a year ago? Because we're to be not just hearers, but doers. My friends, are you rejoicing more in your rescue from sin? Because that's what 1 Peter 1 tells us. That though we have not seen Him, we love Him. And though we don't see Him, we believe in Him. And we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We've talked about that. Do you rejoice more in your salvation and in your Savior because of what you heard a few months ago? We look through chapter 1 some more. And we are to be believers who are trusting in grace. It says in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in grace or are you trusting in fences and lists? Because hearing the word demands that we trust in grace. Is there something different about your life? We go to verse number 14, that we are not to be conformed to the desires or the passions of our former ignorance. A whole host of things that should be different about our lives based upon that phrase. We would reject evil entertainment. We wouldn't just sleep in because it feels good. We would get up and we'd get going. We wouldn't live life by a if it feels good, do it sort of mentality. Whether that's in our industry or whether that's in our entertainment, whether that's in our reaction to other people, because sometimes it does feel good just to yell at somebody, and we're not supposed to live with that passion. Are you being transformed by the Word? See, divine information should lead to mortal transformation. And I see some transformation. And I see some need for transformation as a pastor, as an overseer. And so I remind us of these verses. Husbands, how do you respond? How do you honor your wives? Wives, how do you respond? How do you submit to your husbands? How do we interact with our government? How do we teach our daughters, our wives, to be modest on the inside and outside? What has changed in our lives in the last 3 to 6 months? Some has. There's no doubt about that. We hear it. It gets through the grapevine too, thankfully. No one shouts it from the rooftops, thankfully. But it gets through the grapevine. It shows up. But we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that the test of a good sermon is not how it makes us feel. The test of a good sermon is how it points us to rely upon Jesus to change us and to repent of our sin when we find ourselves failing. We need to be reminded, my friends, to persevere. To keep running, to keep obeying, to keep fighting, because the obstacles are real. And so when Paul says that he's fought a good fight, he's finished the course, he's kept the faith, he's showing us what persevering means. Persevering means that that 90-year-old man I read about this morning, who's caring for his 91-year-old wife, is even now learning how selfish he is, and he thanks God for the opportunity to be changed, to be a loving husband at 90 years old. And here's a man who is president of a Bible college and has helped translate the Bible that some of you have on your lap. And if he needs transformed, I need transformed, and you need transformed. He's persevered for 90 years, and he's still persevering. And it is the reviving of our soul that the Word brings that causes us to persevere. This is not that you and I need to try harder. It's you and I need to trust more so that God can work this transformation within us. Because so many times we think, if I'm going to be a doer, I've got to do something more. But if you look finally, as we finish this morning, at James 1 and verse 21, our final thought. Verse 21 says that we are to receive the word with meekness, with humility. Humility because imperfect people communicate it. Humility because we don't want to submit to imperfect people. Humility because the content of the word tells us that something needs to be different. My friends, in James 1:21, this is how we will know change: when we're humble enough to ask for it. To know what we need to do, to desire to do it, and to pray for it. To, with meekness, ask God to make the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts acceptable in His sight. Divine information should lead to our transformation. Heavenly Father, this is our happiness. This could be our joy. Protect us from Satan snatching the word away from us this morning. Make us meek people who receive your word today. Pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn 799 is a prayer that echoes what we've looked at this morning. Verse 2 is the only verse we'll sing. A prayer that the Word of God would dwell richly in us, because we're powerless on our own.